If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read together verses 13 through 21 again this morning, as we did last Sunday morning. This is our seventh sermon in the series on 1 Peter, and I'd like to do something this morning that I should have done before the first sermon, and that's give a title to the series. No great surprise, nothing profound, but maybe it's helpful to have a short little way to summarize the overall message and emphasis of 1 Peter, and I'd like to call it Living the Pilgrim Life. Peter writes to believers as the special people of God, living as strangers and pilgrims in a hostile world, and here he's giving us our marching orders, how we're to live as those who are passing through this world on our way to heaven. He helps us to know how we're to live this pilgrim life that we're called to live. With that brief reminder of the overall message of 1 Peter, let's read again. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Amen. I'd like to ask you to use your imagination with me for a moment as we begin. If, like me, you don't have one, we'll do your best. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you are one of the Israelites standing on the other side, the far side now, of the Red Sea. I want you to imagine, if you will, that you're there, just to try to make it real, at the age and in the place of life where you find yourself this morning. So if you're 8 years old, imagine yourself there on the far side of the Red Sea, having pass through the Red Sea as an 8-year-old. If you're a mom with young children here this morning, imagine yourself standing there with your family and finding yourself in those circumstances. So think about how you got there. A few days before, you were living in Egypt, the only home you had ever known. You witnessed the plagues that God brought on the Egyptians. You ate that Passover meal with your family. You gathered up what little things you had, and you left quickly with all the others. And you walked through the parted waters of the Red Sea. Your eyes saw as you walked through. I can't imagine what that must have been like. You saw those waters standing up like a heap on either side of you. And even though you might have expected mud and dry wet ground, you passed through on dry ground through the midst of the sea. You witnessed that. And then as you got through the other side, you watched those waters close up on the pursuing Egyptian army. And now you're standing there. For the first time in your life, you're free from slavery in Egypt. And among the many things that might have been going through your mind, one of the things surely you would have been thinking about is, what do we do now? Now, as you stood there with your family and with your friends, how would you understand yourself? How would you see yourself and your identity in the world? There are a number of ways that the Israelites could have thought of themselves, and you might have thought of yourself in those circumstances. Maybe you could have thought of yourself in terms of your ethnicity, your bloodline, right? You would have understood yourselves to be the descendants of a man named Abraham. And all these people that are with you are all blood relatives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe you could have thought of yourself in terms of some sort of cultural identity. If you think about the Israelites at that time, probably culturally, they would have identified a lot with Egypt. You know, if Nikes were popular in Egypt, they probably were wearing Nikes. Right? Their customs, some of their customs, their approaches to life would have reflected the culture in which they had lived for 400 years. But the fact is now, something very radical has happened that has changed everything for you, that has changed everything about who you are and about your identity in the world and about the life that you're going to live. What is it that has happened? Well, God has come into your life. He delivered them from slavery with a mighty arm. He brought them through the Red Sea. He promised to give them the land of Canaan. His presence was with them pervasively. You couldn't avoid it, right? You could see it. There were visible expressions of His presence with them. And God, the living God, now dwelled right in the middle of the camp. He was with them. He was their protector. He was their guide. He chose you, and He chose your fellow Hebrews, again, if we're putting ourselves in that situation, to be His own special people out of all the families and all the nations of the earth. He is your God. You are His people. And so from now on, that would be your identity. Not so much your ethnicity, not so much your cultural associations, not your place of birth, not your occupation, not your preferences. Now you are a part of the special people of God, and God has become everything to you, because that's who you are. So as you begin your new life on the far side of the Red Sea, the great question that would concern you is this: as the special people of God, if that's who we are now, and God is with us in this pervasive way, how should we live? How should we conduct ourselves? What should the people be like whose God is Jehovah? Well, that's the question before us at this point in our study of 1 Peter. Peter's drawing from that Old Testament imagery, and he wants us to know that as Christians, we are now the new covenant special people of God. That's true for you here this morning, Christian. Whatever you were before God saved you, doesn't matter what you were, when God came into your life through the gospel of Jesus Christ and His saving power, now you belong to Him. We as His people are His elect exiles in this world on our way to the greater promised land reserved in heaven for us. And from chapter 1 and verse 13 on, Peter tells us how we should conduct ourselves as the special people of God. The first thing that he tells us in verse 13 is that the special people of God should be a hopeful people. Do you remember that? Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we move on in verses 14 through 21. And here we find that Peter sets before us two more things that should characterize our conduct as the people of God living in this world. What we're going to see in verses 14 through 21 is that our lives as the people of God must be marked by the pursuit of holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, there's two separate things there. We're going to look at the two commands there, but I want us to see them in their relationship to one another. I think they very much go together. There's a lot of material in verses 14 through 21, and we're going to look at it from a higher altitude this morning, because I want us to get the full picture here and see how these two things go together, holiness and the fear of the Lord, and how they work together in our experience. we're to be characterized as the people of God, as those pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord. Well, again, rather than move through these verses phrase by phrase, we'll divide up the study into three parts. First, we'll consider the commands. Secondly, we'll look at the motives that Peter gives us for keeping the commands. And we'll conclude this morning by considering what I consider to be the heart of the matter in this part of God's Word. Let's consider then, first of all, the commands in our section. There are two commands that should receive the primary focus of our attention in this part of 1 Peter. The first is found in verse 15b, where Peter says, "Be holy in all your conduct." That's an imperative form of the verb. That's a command. Be holy in all your conduct. The second command in our section is found in verse 17b, where Peter writes, "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Be holy in all your conduct, in fear, and in fear really in the original is up front in this verse, in fear, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. First, let's consider verse 15b, be holy in all your conduct. I want us to think quickly about the essence of this command and then the extent of this command. First, the essence of the command. What does it mean to be holy? We're commanded here to be holy. What does that mean in essence? I think most of you here this morning have heard many times throughout your Christian lives and preaching and teaching and things that you've read, the basic idea behind the word holy is that of separateness. To be holy, in a general sense, is to be separate. Now, in biblical terms, holiness means to be separated unto God, to be dedicated or consecrated unto God. It means to be set apart from common use, to be dedicated to special or sacred use for God. In the Old Testament, the seventh day was set apart as holy. The priests, as men, were set apart as holy. The tabernacle was holy. Even the vessels used in the service of God in the tabernacle and later the temple were considered to be holy. Something mundane as a candlestick or a table on which bread was set out was considered to be holy. Why? Because it was set apart from common everyday use, in a sense taken out of your kitchen or your living room, and placed into the tabernacle of God and used not for common purposes, but for holy purposes, for sacred purposes, for the service and dedicated worship of God. Now, that's the basic idea. But there's more to it than that, than just separateness unto God when we talk about holy living in the lives of the people of God. As you know, there's an ethical dimension to holiness, right? This comes out clearly in the context of verse 14, if you look back at verse 14. Before giving the positive command for holiness in verse 15, Peter states the flip side of the coin, if you will. He states it negatively in verse 14. Look at what he says there. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. So what does it mean to be holy? Well, there's this ethical sense in which negatively we are to turn away from that which is sinful. We are to turn away from our former pattern of life, which was characterized by sinful lusts, and then to turn to God positively in obedience to Him. This word here in verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts, is the same word we find in Romans 12, 2, when Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't be shaped. Don't be molded, pressed into the mold of your former lust, your former pattern of living when we were living in ignorance and spiritual blindness and death. In order to be holy unto the Lord as the people of God, there is a putting off of sin. We must not be conformed to that pattern of former lusts that characterized us before God came into our lives and changed us. Here, Peter reminds us that living holy lives as Christians involves this dynamic of putting off and putting on, putting off old patterns of life, putting on the new life that is ours in Christ. Now, of course, this idea of holiness also has a positive ethical dimension. Not only are we to put off sinful ways, put off our former conduct dominated by lust and ignorance, we're to put on those attitudes and behaviors that are pleasing to the Lord. Again, in the language of Romans 12:2, holiness of life is not just resisting the conforming influence of sin in the world. It's also walking in the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be holy, then, what does it mean? It's to be set apart to God, separate from sin, and separate to serve and to please God in obedience to His holy will. That's the essence of holiness. Now, secondly, consider with me from the text the extent of the command. Be holy, Peter says, in all your conduct. We see the extent of the command really in two expressions in this passage. First, here in verse 15b, Peter says, be holy in all your conduct, or in all manner of living. In all that you do, in every area of your lives, in every part of what it means to walk in this world as the people of God, be holy. Be separate from sin and dedicated to a life of pleasing the Lord. In every area of life, be holy, dedicated to God. We are not, brethren, to compartmentalize our lives into that which is holy and that which is unholy. In that which is sacred and that which is secular, if you will, that's not the mode of operation for us as the people of God any longer. For us, all of life is holy. In all of our conduct, in all manner of living, we are to be holy, consecrated to the Lord, separated to God for His glory and for His good pleasure. We might say that the holiness required of us as the people of God is a universal holiness. By that I simply mean that it pervades all of life. It reaches in, its demands reach into every area of our lives. Nothing is off limits to God and to the demands of holiness for His people. It's universal holiness. The extent of the command is confirmed again by the opening words of verse 15. Look there. Look at what Peter says. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. Pretty high standard, isn't it? What is our holiness to be like? The pattern for our holiness is the holiness of the God who called us. There's no part of God that is not holy. His holiness is a universal holiness, and therefore His people's holiness should be a reflection of His. As God is holy, you also be holy. Peter reinforces this idea in verse 16. With a quotation from, we believe, somewhere in the book of Leviticus. It's hard to tell exactly which verse he's quoting here. There are actually a number of references in Leviticus that could be in view here in verse 16. But when Peter says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, I believe he's drawing that from the book of Leviticus. as God gave those detailed instructions for the life and the worship and the service of His covenant people there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Several times He repeated these words to them, "Therefore, you shall be holy, my people, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And often, if you go look up those references, God brings alongside that reminders of what He's just done for them. "I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. I'm the Lord who redeemed you from slavery in Egypt. Therefore, be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." The nature, the extent of our holiness as the people of God is grounded in the very character of God. The holiness of God is such, think about it, that the people called by His name must be holy. It makes sense, doesn't it? If we really understand who God is and what He's like, the people that are called by His name must be holy. Why? Because His holiness is such that He will not allow for anything else. He can't be identified with that which is not holy. Now, to be clear, we know that perfect holiness will not be our experience until heaven. That's part of our hope, right, that we've been talking about. We look forward to that great transformation that will take place when Jesus comes again, and in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and we will be like Him, even in His glorious body, and we will sin no more. But that won't be our experience until heaven. The words of verse 14 actually remind us rather starkly that our former lusts are, in a sense, still with us and must be resisted. He wouldn't have said the words of verse 14 if we didn't need to watch out for those former lusts that creep up and ensnare us at times, and that we must fight and that we must resist. But the thing that I want us to grasp here, that we just need to be careful not to minimize or explain away or so qualify to death, and we miss the impact of it. We are called, Christian, to holiness in every part of life. And though we don't achieve perfect holiness until heaven, the attitude, the disposition of the child of God is one of willingness and desire to surrender every part of life to God for His holy use. You see, the emphasis there and the distinction I'm trying to make, we're not teaching perfectionism. Peter's not teaching that, and I'm not teaching that here this morning. But what we should grasp and submit our hearts and lives to is this disposition that we should have as Christians. That's what I want. I'm not there yet. I won't be there till heaven. But that's surely what I want. I want to give God every part of my life. I've used that illustration before of our lives like a large house with various rooms. And we open up all the doors to God. We throw open all the doors and we say, "God, come on in. Free access is yours to every part. There's no doors that I'm closing and locking and hoping you won't go there." It's foolish anyway, because He can get in, right? He knows what's there. But see, we're talking about an attitude of our own hearts, a disposition of our own hearts to willingly throw open the doors and say, "God, come in." There's no part of my life, my living, my time, my thoughts, my attitudes, my family life, my relationships, my work life, my bank account, my desires, my aspirations for this world, my pleasures, my interests, my recreations, my hobbies, my pursuits. There's nothing about my life, Lord, that I will not submit to this call to be holy, to surrender it to You. I want to consecrate it to You. I want it all to be for You. I want to offer up my body a living sacrifice, holy to the Lord in every place, every part of my living in this world. Before we move on to the second command, let me just ask
all of us, including myself,
what is your attitude toward holiness?
When I announced the general idea of this passage earlier, we're called to the pursuit of holiness in the fear of God. How did you respond in your heart?
Oh, no.
You know, that's really not what I need today. Oh, here we go again. We Reformed Baptists, we just can't stay away from the heavy stuff, can we? We just can't stay away from the duty, 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 right? Is that how you respond to this theme?
What about this idea of universal holiness, holiness in all manner of life? What is your attitude toward that idea from the Word of God? Let me ask you something. Maybe this will help you think through this. Does your view of grace, which we so gladly preach and assert and rejoice in and marvel at as the people of God, but does your view of grace incline you to think that an emphasis on holiness of life is legalistic? Do you tend to think that way? It's all about grace. So let's not get too much into this emphasis on holiness, because then we might be legalistic. And we might lose our emphasis on grace. Does your view of grace incline you to think that we don't need to really be all that serious and diligent and zealous in the pursuit of holiness? I just would urge you, as you think through those questions for yourself, I actually beg you as your pastor, one of your pastors. There's so many things you can be reading. There's so many things you can be ingesting and taking in the world. There's so many people who want to act like they have some sort of spiritual responsibility for your souls, when in fact I'm one of seven men who will one day give an account to Jesus Himself for your souls. I plead with you, let the Bible shape your thinking on these matters. Please. Our text is clear, isn't it? And if you know your Bible at all, this is not some obscure, esoteric note, you know, that only Reformed, weird people talk about. The grace that saves us is a grace that calls us to a holy life. Those two things are not in conflict. When rightly understood and rightly held together, they exist in the purposes of God in perfect unity and harmony. I want to encourage us, brethren, please, in this day of so many winds of doctrine and error and subtle emphases that would, I think, move us away from the solid foundation of the Word of God on the Christian life, resolve it in your minds and your hearts to embrace this biblical perspective and not be easily moved away from it. Grace never, never produces indifference toward holiness. Grace, at its most fundamental level, produces a heart for God. And a heart for God is a heart that is concerned for holiness. The holy Christian life that is built on the gospel, yes, that is pervaded by gospel and by grace and never loses sight of the real reason for our standing with God. It's grace and it's Christ and it's the cross of Christ. We never move that out of the center, of course. But a holy Christian life built on that gospel is not legalism. I think we make a terrible mistake if we think we need to somehow protect the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by promoting a Christian life that is unconcerned about holiness. God really doesn't need us to protect His truth. It stands. He calls us to be faithful to all that He's revealed to us in His Word. When God saves sinners, which is all of grace, He calls us to be holy and He makes us holy. So let's be discerning and biblical in our thinking. Well, that's the first command. Be holy like God in all your conduct. Now let's look together at verse 17b. Here we find a second imperative in this section. Verse 17b. In fear, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. Believers in Christ are to be holy. Now Peter brings alongside this command a second and related piece of instruction. The words conduct yourselves in verse 17 are a translation of the verb form of the same word found in noun form in verse 15b. In verse 15, we're told, in all your conduct, in all manner of life, be holy. Now, Peter says, conduct yourselves, live out your lives in fear. This, too, has to do with our overall manner of life. Now, what's the essence of this command? So long as we're in this world, brethren, our manner of life should be lived in the fear of the Lord. The fear referred to in verse 17 is clearly the fear of the Lord, because he sets this command in the context of those who are calling on God as Father. He is both our Father and he is the one who without partiality judges each one's work. So these two ways of thinking about God, God as our Father and God as judge, help us understand what the proper fear of the Lord means for us as Christians. Christian fear of God, and I like to think of it as gospel fear, and that way hopefully we protect ourselves from, you know, legalistic or pharisaical or false kinds of fear. Christian fear of God is not slavish fear. In Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven. The enmity between us and God has been nailed to the cross. No condemnation remains for us. And we've been adopted into the family of God as his children. Remember, Christian, when God saves us and redeems us and reconciles us to himself, he doesn't just give us a place standing behind him, serving as slaves. He gives us a place at the table as his sons and his daughters. God is our loving, merciful, heavenly Father. And all that is because of Christ and his cross. So we love God, right? As his people, we love God as children love a father, the perfect heavenly Father, and we enjoy his gracious presence in our lives. That's the atmosphere of our relationship and our walk with God. It's the love of children for their father. But he's still God, isn't he? He's everywhere present. He knows all things. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows our attitudes. He sees our works. All our manner of life is lived out before the face of God. And there's a sense in which it can be said of God that he's always judging each one's work. He's always seeing all and knowing all, and God is always assessing what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, according to his holy standard. But what does it mean to fear a God like this, who is both our Father and our judge? To live in a right fear of God, a fear rooted in the gospel and in the grace of God, is to live with a pervasive God consciousness, joined together with a heart to please him. That's a right fear of God. There are people in the world who might be afraid of God. That's not the fear that we're talking about. A right fear of God, a Christian fear of God, is living every moment of every day with a pervasive sense of God's presence, joined together with a heart to please him. What is the fear of the Lord that the Proverbs speak of as the beginning of wisdom? What is the fear of the Lord that Solomon
when he comes to the conclusion of his great search for meaning in life in Ecclesiastes, says, is the end of the matter. What's the end of the matter? It's to fear God and to keep His commandments. What is it? A very helpful verse, and this may surprise you a little bit, but a very helpful verse that I found to help me think about what the fear of the Lord really is Leviticus 19, verse 14. Listen to this. Leviticus 19, 14. God says, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Isn't that interesting? Now, why do I refer to that text? Well, I think that text is a wonderful illustration of my definition of the fear of the Lord. It's walking through life with a pervasive God consciousness. And how you treat that deaf man, or how you treat that blind person, is not dependent on, you know, a given set of circumstances, you see. It's not situational ethics that guide us. Our treatment of that blind man is not dependent upon whether or not he can see the obstacle that I put in his way. Or it's not dependent on whether that deaf person can hear me cursing them or speaking evil of them. My treatment of them is dependent on the fact that there's a God before whose face I live every moment of my lives, who sees and who cares about the way I treat that blind person and that deaf person. And I'm going to fear Him. You see, that's going to be the practical, pervasive influence on the choices that I'm making today. Living before the face of God and caring about what He thinks. And wanting His smile and not His frown. That's the fear of the Lord. And so, as the children of God, those who are called by His name, those who enjoy the special relationship with God as His covenant people in the world, we're to live in the kind of fear of God that inspires loving, willing obedience to Him. I do believe that the proper relationship between parent and child, and really between father and child in particular, would help us understand the kind of fear that we should have of God. It's healthy. It's in the context of love. There's no drawing back. When that love is there on the part of the child toward the father is very happy to run when daddy comes home and run into his arms. But there are moments throughout his day when there's also a very healthy fear of dad at work in the practical consciousness of that child. And in that context of love, knowing that dad loves him and receives him, that child may think in a given situation, you know what, I'm not going to do that because dad said not to do that. And I am somewhat afraid. I respect his authority in my life and the discipline that he sometimes brings to bear in my experience. And it's that sense of healthy fear that hopefully is used to protect our children throughout their lives. Well, that's what we're talking about. As children living in the context of the love of our Father, we don't want His frown. We don't want His discipline. We want His smile. We want His pleasure. And we care about what our Father thinks. Let me just summarize the two commands this way. As God's special people living as strangers and pilgrims in a hostile world, we must pursue universal holiness in the fear of the Lord. I'm not taking the time this morning to make a lot of specific practical application of these things. I urge you to take these commands and think about them in your own experience. But I do hope you can see how these two things work together and how these two commands have really everything to do with the practical living of our lives and the decisions that we make moment by moment throughout every day, walking in the pursuit of holiness in the fear of the Lord. Well, let's move on much more briefly to just look at some of the motives that Peter sets before us for the keeping of the commands, the motives for the keeping of the commands. Why should we pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord, according to Peter? What I want you to see throughout the passage, really woven in to all the verses of this passage, the great gospel encouragements that Peter gives us for the keeping of these commands. The spirit of this passage is not be holy or else. Okay, we shouldn't come away from the text or the sermon this morning with that sense in our spirits. Be holy or else. The spirit of the passage is be holy in the fear of the Lord because of the great things God has done for you in Jesus Christ. A life of holiness and the fear of God should be the joy of the people of God. Let's quickly see some of the reasons why. I've summarized the motives contained in this section under two headings. First, we should pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord because we've been radically changed. We should pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord because we've been radically changed. This emphasis comes out at a number of places in the passage. I really don't have time to spend to go through each one in detail, but let your eyes look back over the section. Where do we see this emphasis on the reality that we've been radically changed by God? First, verse 14. Peter addresses us as obedient children. As obedient children, be holy in the fear of the Lord. I really think that expression is better translated as children of obedience. He goes on in verse 14 to speak of the passions of our former ignorance. In verse 15, he says, as he who called you is holy. That's a reference to God's effectual calling in our lives. In verse 18, he speaks of being redeemed from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. Each of these statements woven throughout the passage of practical command are statements of fact. These are not commands. These are statements of spiritual reality made true for us and in us and about us by the power of God in Jesus Christ. Please hang with me here for a moment. Think with me. I think it's vital for us in our motivation to take up these commands. We once were children of disobedience. Now we are children of obedience. By nature, we could only disobey. That was our character. Now in Christ, we've been made children inclined to obey. This is what God has made us to be. And that's our character. Peter refers to the passions of our former ignorance. Do you remember what we once were before God saved us? Ignorant and blind and dead in our trespasses and sins, and not able even to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All that has changed. The ignorance has been taken away. Death has given way to life, darkness to light. Ignorance swept up in the knowledge of God and the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. We've been effectually called by God. That effectual call of God that draws us to the Savior comes with the power of God to give us repentance and faith and to turn to Him and to receive Jesus as our Savior. The God who has so called us is a holy God. And it follows, therefore, that He places upon us and works in us that which would be consistent with who He is. And then in verse 18, Peter speaks of our redemption. One way to understand the concept of redemption in biblical terms is to think of purchasing a slave's freedom. Literally paying a price that wouldn't bring that slave into enslavement to you, but would literally set that slave free. Wonderful image of what God has done for us. The language reminds us of Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt. So what were we, brethren? Before God saved us, we were aimless. We were living in bondage to vanity and a purposeless life That way of living was handed down to us from our fathers and from their fathers before them. We were without God and without hope in the world, and we were unable to free ourselves from that slavery. Life before conversion was futile. It was empty. It was vain. It was devoted to false gods. But God bought us. He purchased our freedom. And He has set us free to live lives of meaning and purpose and eternal significance in the knowledge of God and in the service of God. Like Israel of old, right? We've been bought by God. We've been brought out of Egypt and slavery and bondage in Egypt so that we can know this God and fellowship with God and worship this God and live for this God. He's changed us, brethren. He's changed us by His power and grace, and that not of ourselves. It's His free gift to us. And with that change has come a desire to obey, a desire to live a life that is consecrated to Him, that's set apart to Him, a life that loves holiness. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Holy Word to help us and to guide us in the path of holiness. And He's broken those chains. He's broken the power of sin in our lives. God calls us to holiness not as a form of merit, but as a result of grace. And He doesn't leave us there to pursue it in our own strength. We should pursue holiness in the fear of God. Why? Because we can. Because we can. Before we couldn't. But now, because He has so radically changed us, we can. We've been set free to pursue a life of dedication to the Lord. That's the first motive. Now, secondly, notice with me, we should pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Look again at verses 18 to 19. We're to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord, Peter says, verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This sure deserves a lot more time than the few minutes we have left. But here Peter brings an argument to bear that really should melt our hearts and crush our rebellion and our resistance and any negative attitudes that we might have toward holiness. Peter sets before us the costly, precious sacrifice required to purchase our redemption. What did it cost, brethren? Not perishable, worthless things in the big picture like silver and gold. It was nothing less than the precious blood of Christ that purchased our freedom from sin and the liberty to live a life of holiness unto God. Brothers and sisters, are you tired of fighting your remaining sins? Have you grown a bit weary in the war? If you're honest this morning, have you been a bit slow to leave behind worldly and carnal ways of thinking and behaving and responding and been a little bit slow to pursue the things that you know would please the Lord? Is there some area of sin in your life that you know before God, you've been giving it a pass? You haven't submitted it to the holiness that God requires of you. Well, please consider the price that was paid to redeem you. Consider the preciousness, the infinite value of the blood of Jesus Christ, willingly, lovingly poured out on a cruel Roman cross for you, to buy you for God, to purchase your freedom and your life for God. Tonight in the Lord's Supper, we'll hold a small cup in our hands filled with grape juice, which symbolizes this precious blood poured out for us on Calvary's cross. Just think with me for a moment. What is the effect that this truth is to have on us? The truth of the purchase price of our redemption, even the blood of Christ. Maybe it would be helpful just to imagine holding that cup in your hands that represents the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And over here on the other side of that cup and in front of you is some sin that's tempting you. And in order to get to that sin and to commit that sin and to give in to that temptation, you have to look at that cup and you have to throw it down on the ground and you have to trample on it in order to get to that sin and give in to that temptation and that carnal lust. What's the effect that this truth is to have on us? This truth of the preciousness of Christ's blood poured out to redeem us for God shouldn't just be something that we think about once a month at the Lord's table. It should so impact us and impress our minds and our hearts and the daily living of our lives that we can't easily trample on it in order to go our own way and to act as if sin is no big deal. Why? Because Jesus died to pay the price that sin deserves. And He died to set me free from that sin and from that lust so that I wouldn't walk as if I'm still a slave. The blood of Christ should be that precious to us and have such a grip on us that we never lose its powerful effect in our lives. Is there some sin that's got the best of you? Take it to the Lord Jesus. Plead with Him, Lord Jesus, You shed Your precious blood not only to pay the price, to satisfy the wrath of God that this sin deserved, but You shed Your precious blood to break the chains of this sin in my life. Set me free. Give me grace now, today, in this moment. In the remembrance of the preciousness of Your blood, say no and to put it to death. Is there some positive duty that you're finding it particularly difficult to do? Maybe it's loving someone that's particularly hard to love in your life. Well, let this reminder encourage you. Take it to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, You died on the cross and poured out Your precious blood to buy me so that I might live a life not only that is separate from sin, but positively is lived out in a way that pleases You. And I know You're calling me to love this person. And I'm finding it hard to do, Lord. Help me. Help me. Encourage me by the remembrance of Your precious blood. Let the preciousness of Christ's blood, the purchased price of our redemption, spur us on, brethren, to a diligent pursuit of holiness in the fear of God. Well, we've seen the commands and the motives. I want to conclude with just a word about what I'm calling the heart of the matter. Peter concludes this section in verses 20 and 21 with a marvelous summary statement about the person and work of Christ. And I'll just commend it to you to go back and read verses 20 and 21. But he ends this section, and especially the statement about Christ in 20 and 21, with these words. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, manifested in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus did all that He did for the purpose, brethren, that our faith and hope would rest in God. What is this passage all about? What's it really all about? What's the heart of the matter in these three commands contained in verses 13 through 21? When we speak of the special people of God living in the world with hope in God, holiness like God, and a proper fear of God, what are we really talking about? Well, we're talking about living with a heart for God. That's the heart of the matter. We're talking about a God-centered, God-oriented, God-filled, God-inspired, God-glorifying, God-loving life. Remember where we began, that picture of Israel on the shores of the Red Sea, and just trying to grapple with the recognition that something radical has happened to me. God has come into our life and our experience. He's radically changed our circumstances. We're not in slavery anymore. He called us to be His special people and now to live for Him and to go on this journey toward a promised land. Everything's now about God. Well, that's what's happened to us, brethren. And that's really what we're talking about. That's the life that Peter is setting before us. It's a pervasive God-centeredness. Sometimes when we talk about our duties as Christians, duties like hope and holiness and fear, I think we forget the bigger picture. I think we can forget the forest for the trees. The forest is this. It's having a heart for God. Again, brethren, do you see holiness as a burden? As drudgery? If we do, then I fear we have forgotten the forest for the trees. The life of holiness for the Christian is the response of a heart that is full of thanksgiving to God for His free grace in Jesus, and a heart that is full of love for the God who saved us. Holiness to God reflects the proper value that we place on God Himself. Holiness of life reflects that we treasure God and a life lived for God more than life in this world. Peter's giving us our marching orders as Christian pilgrims. The hopeful life is a God-centered life. The holy life is a God-centered life. The reverent life is a God-centered life. Brethren, the pilgrim life is a God-centered life. The heart of the matter in all these things is this. Do we have a heart for God? If we do, we will find these things to be a real joy. We will consider it a privilege to die to ourselves every day and by the grace and help of God pursue a life of holiness and reverent fear of our Lord. Jesus died to have a people whose faith and hope rest in God. Let's remember who we are, brethren. Let's commit ourselves as a church, whatever else we do, whatever else we are, that we will be a people who together are pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your precious word. Thank You for Your great salvation in Christ. Thank You for the privilege of being Your special people. Please come to us now in our weakness and apply Your word to our hearts by Your Spirit. And we know, Lord, and we confess that as we go out of here, we're not capable of doing these things as we ought. So please come to us and help us in our need. Please give us grace to walk in Your truth. We thank You and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.